of sorts, taking a break from the time we had been spending in the book of Judges, to look at some of these one-chapter books in the New Testament, and we'll see where that takes us from here. We looked at 2 John last week, 3 John tonight, and we still have Philemon and Jude, the Lord willing, on the horizon. And so we'll read tonight from 3 John. It says to us here in the Word of God, beginning in verse 1, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." So there we have the little letter of 3 John. Let's call upon the Lord together then and ask for his blessing as we sit under the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, again, we count it a joy and privilege to call out to you in prayer. This time, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon your word as it has been read. And now as it goes forth, may it have the unction of your Spirit upon it. May it find, O Lord, by your grace, hearts and ears that are receptive. And Father, may you use these things to teach us and to train us, to mold us and to shape us, and to grant us to walk in every way unto the glory and praise of your name as we seek to be humble servants of our Lord Jesus Christ that bring glory to their Father in heaven. So hear us, O God, and grant, we pray, the answer to this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we approach the book of 3 John tonight, and you see 2 John not just on the opposite page, but maybe fresh in your mind still from last week's sermon, the similarities are quite evident, aren't they? They both have the same author. They're both about the same length, and the structure of each of these letters is pretty well the same. And yet there are some differences, too. And the differences really being that the first one, 2 John, being sent then to the whole church, that was the elect lady and her children that John mentioned there. Compare that to 3 John being sent to an individual believer, this Gaius that John mentions in the beginning and even addresses throughout the course of the letter. We don't know too much about the people that John mentions here. There's himself, of course, the elder who is writing these things. There's Gaius, there's Diotrephes, and there's Demetrius. And what we know about these men really is found for us here in this book. Gaius is a faithful and godly man in the church, perhaps even an elder among the congregation that John is writing to and that he worships with. Diotrephes is a troublemaker in the church who rejects the authority of the Apostle John and seeks to oppose any who come against his ideals. And Demetrius is spoken of at the end as a faithful servant who has a good testimony from all, including John and his followers. And Demetrius, some have suggested, may even have been the letter carrier bringing this to Gaius. And all of this, these kind of things, a faithful man, a troublemaker, and one who is a messenger of sorts in the church community, is still seen in our own day and age, isn't it? The church really hasn't changed that much in some 2,000 years. And so let's keep that with us as a bit of an introduction, and let's make our way through 3 John with this following theme and points. Writing to a devout believer, John shows himself an under-shepherd. And we'll look at this in the greeting, verses 1 through 4, the instruction, verses 5 through 12, which is really where the main bulk of our time will be tonight, and then verses 13 to 15, which we'll just have a chance to sketch out at the end, very similar to what we heard last week in verses 12 and 13 of 2 John. But as we open up, we see that John is a faithful under-shepherd writing to a devout believer in verses 1 through 4. And maybe we could summarize what John says at the beginning by saying this. Gaius, I'm glad to hear that you're doing well and that you prosper body and soul, but most of all that you continue to walk in the truth. And John's love for Gaius is evident as you look at these opening verses, isn't it? It's easy to see. He assigns him a brotherly appellation by calling him twice, beloved, in verse 1 and in verse 2, and then again outside of this section, down in verse 5 and down in verse 11 as well. Always referring to him in a very brotherly and kind-hearted and tender-hearted way. He mentions in the beginning of the passage that he is praying for Gaius, and he encourages him about the word that he has heard concerning him, that he is walking in the truth, and that such things bring John no greater joy than to hear that. And in all of this, congregation, the way it opens up here, even though it might seem to us a standard way to open a letter, but what we should see in it is that John takes time at the beginning of this letter, writing to an individual believer, to recognize the work of God's grace in this man's life. To encourage him with prayers that are offered on behalf of him. And to exhort him to continue, even as he has begun and is moving forward. What John sees in Gaius, a faithful walk with the faithful Lord, is worthy of being pointed out that he might be encouraged. And it's worthy of being pointed out as well that we all too might strive by God's grace to be found in that same way before our Lord. As sincere Christians who seek to live serious lives as the goal that God has set for us and as the calling that he has equipped us to carry out all the days of our lives. And so if we just have a bit of a sketch of things like that at the beginning, imagine, boys and girls, what we've just done is taken a piece of dough out of a larger batch and we've sort of rolled it into a ball and take a look at it. Now we want to put that same dough on the countertop and roll it out and see how the application stretches out for us and what sort of things we might be able to cover as we seek to have this word come home to us. And so let me ask the question right up front here. What would it look like if we each took the time, like John does here in writing to Gaius, to encourage those who are under our care in their walk with the Lord? In their walk with God. What about as a pastor? What about as elders and those in your district, being mindful of the encouraging work of God's grace that you see unfold in their lives and taking time to offer a word of exhortation to them and thanksgiving to the Lord? What about deacons who minister as servants of mercy, messengers of Christ among us in that way? What about parents and grandparents who have little ones in the Lord, or who have teenagers who are being raised in the nurture and admonition of Christ, or parents who are older who have grown children who still need oversight and encouragement, although it's different when you're 40 than when you're 5? What about Christian employers taking time to recognize the service that their believing employees render? What about Christian employees who take the time to thank the Lord for a faithful Christian boss and pass on a word of encouragement to him as well? What about teachers at Sanborn Christian School or Western or Unity, or even at one of the public schools, as we have some of our members who work and serve there, taking time to be a blessing of God in the life of someone under their care? The same thing goes with youth leaders, with Sunday school or catechism teachers, and lots of other ways in the church where being mindful of offering encouragement can be a little thing that, with God's blessing, goes a long way in someone's life. How often do we do that? Do we even think about doing that ever? Is it even on the radar for that kind of an expression of love to flow forth from our lips or from a pen that we might hold in our hand? If you're anything like me, then you probably find yourself slow to be conscientious about offering encouragement, but very quick to be critical and condescending. That's often how it works, isn't it? Slow on the one hand and quick on the other. But being mindful of offering words of exhortation and encouragement to others as we see God's grace at work in their lives and on display in what they do, that's no small thing. That's a very important part of the life of the congregation and of the fellowship and communion of the saints, isn't it? Because in doing so, and listen carefully, in doing so, we would not only endear, not in a selfish way, but in a genuine way, we would not only endear ourselves to those who are under our care, but even more so, and let this be the highest goal that we have, to endear the Lord to those who are under our care, that they might see in our kind and encouraging, gentle and loving words that it's God who is a faithful Father ministering to them through His many servants. That's what Gaius would have seen here from John. I have no doubt about that. So if I can put it like this, very plainly, let us follow the example that John sets before us here, beloved. Let us be conscientious in the work of encouraging others. Let that be part and parcel of what it means to be intentional in living together as Christian people. And may the example of Gaius, which is unfolded for us here in the early going of this letter, especially, but then verses 5-8, of course, as well, may that be something that serves, if you will, and we'll get into this a little bit later, as a model of sorts, something for us to strive after as we look to God for prosperity of both body and soul, so that by His grace at work within us, we might always be found as fit and faithful servants who persevere in our walk with Christ, because it is God ultimately who preserves us to Himself. Serving Him and one another in all that we do. Living lives, if I can put it like this, which are not just happy, but living lives that are holy. And all along the way in these things, congregation, don't forget the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget Him as the one through whom you have forgiveness for all of your many sins, for your debt of sin is canceled at the cross of Christ when you receive the benefits of His sacrifice through faith in Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. And you boys and girls heard that this, this past week at the Bible Story Hour, didn't you? One of your verses on Wednesday, I believe it was John chapter 3, verse 16. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if we take that kind of a passage, always having it with us, we're reminded of that wonderful promise that comes down to us from above. And it should then spur us to think of what the scriptures say in Titus chapter 2. That the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all of us, teaching us to deny these things that are ungodly and to pursue those things that are holy, good, right, true, and noble, that we might then be those people in whom the Spirit of God is at work and who are zealous to do what is good and right in the sight of God and which is good and encouraging for our brother and sister and neighbor. So hear these things. Congregation, the call to faith in Christ on the one hand, and the call to seek His Spirit for guidance and direction in your lives on the other hand. The next part of this letter in verses 5 through 12 is really the bulk of what we have before us tonight, as I mentioned. And rather than read through the verses again, you can see verses 5 through 8. It's where John, again, he offers encouragement to Gaius in verses 9 through 10. He offers what amounts to a word of condemnation about Diotrephes. And then in verses 11 and 12, he again commends Demetrius to Gaius and recognizes that the faithful testimony that he has received. And so maybe if we could break down these three little paragraphs this way. On the one hand, in verses 5 through 8, John is saying, Gaius here is who you need to continue supporting, these brothers who have gone out for the sake of the name. In verses 9 and 10, he says, watch out for the one who supplants, because Diotrephes is causing trouble in the church. And then he says at the end, in verses 11 and 12, Demetrius is a solid member of Christ and a faithful man known by many. And so those three sections are what John covers in the instruction that he gives here. Let's start off first then, just with a sketch of the counsel that he provides to Gaius in verses 5 through 8. To continue the support and supply of those who travel as ministers for the sake of the name. Because John says, in doing so, Gaius, and hospitality, I know Reverend Alsberg spoke on hospitality a few weeks ago. I wasn't here. I was in Orange City that night. But I heard good things about that sermon and very thankful for that. A hospitality in our day and age, with hotels and with the prosperity that we enjoy, it's kind of a fading thing. It's not important in the same way that it would have been in the first century. And I don't mean it's unimportant. But today we could easily get someone a room at the Holiday Inn and tell them to submit their receipts for all of the food they had. And that would be, in a measure, the hospitality that we might show to a visiting pastor or someone who's coming through. But in John's day, boys and girls, there was no Holiday Inn, and there was no Taco John's to eat at with convenience. Hospitality was important in the ancient world in a way that surpasses, I think, the categories that we have to work with here in Western culture. These men needed somewhere to stay, literally. And they needed supply of food and clothing for their journey, literally. And what John is saying is, as you continue in that support, you do well to the brothers, and you participate with them as a faithful worker in the cause of truth. He calls out Diotrephes in verses 9, and we'll come back to that. He calls out Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10, again labeling him as one who causes trouble in the congregation. This has been witnessed, something that John has addressed already, he mentions in verse 9. Diotrephes is sketched out here by the apostle, who certainly writes in spirit and in truth, as one who is proud and arrogant. He ignores the apostolic authority, and he puts those who disagree with him, namely the brothers that John is writing about in terms of commending them to Gaius, out of the church. And he commands Demetrius in verses 11 and 12. He commends Demetrius, rather, as one who does good and has thus seen God and has that testimony from the truth itself, from everyone, and from John and his fellows. So what we have then in these three paragraphs, and I know maybe we did double duty on explaining things there, but what we have in these three paragraphs is counsel We have condemnation and we have commendation. And so let's look at each of those three sections and see how things unfold as we bring them home to us. With regard to the counsel that John gives to Gaius, hospitality is something that he is willing and ready to offer to these brothers, isn't it? And that's still the way it should be for us in the church today. We should always be willing and ready to be hospitable. Now, I understand that in the scriptures elsewhere, hospitality is listed as a spiritual gift and that not everybody has the ability to organize and to manage and to serve in a way that is hospitable, especially if there are a number of people who are in need of hospitality. But hospitality should be something that we all strive to unfold in our lives and to use the gifts, even if they are meager, that the Lord has given to us. Here, the hospitality has a particular connection with traveling preachers. With us, though, maybe it's regular hospitality as we seek to make our way through a portion of the congregation over a section of time. Maybe it's occasional hospitality as we host, for whatever reasons, different parts of the congregation on a special time together. Or maybe there's some other reason that we would open up the doors of our home to be hospitable, not just to our brothers and sisters, but to others around us as well. Here, the call is to provide hospitality for God's servants, as I mentioned already. And just think of the opportunities we have in our congregation to provide that kind of hospitality. Men who come for pulpit supply, pastors who come for Growing in Grace seminars, pastors who come for Mission Emphasis Weeks, whatever else there might be on that kind of a scale. There are manifold opportunities for those in our midst to show hospitality by providing these brothers with a place to stay, with food to eat, and some place to be. And even though there always seems to be certain people who step up by God's grace and with His encouragement behind them to provide that kind of hospitality, there really is nothing that says it has to be only a certain section of the congregation who serves in that way. Any one of us would be able to open up our homes to those who come and bear the name of Christ and the sake of the truth. And guess what? In doing that, to those kind of visitors, even if they are strangers, John says that you become then a fellow worker with them in the cause of the truth. So maybe you think to yourself, I've never been to seminary. I've never been ordained to an office. I've never been called to preach the word. How can I be a fellow worker for the truth? Well, there's lots of ways that can be done. And one of those ways is to be conscientious and intentional about showing hospitality to those who come as visitors and bear the name of Christ and the cause of the truth. So take up those thoughts and those prayers towards that kind of service, congregation, and ask for the Lord's blessing upon all that would be in your heart to reach out in that way. With regard to the condemnation of Gaius, of Diotrephes here, rather, he really comes off as kind of a bizarro Gaius, kind of the opposite of the way Gaius is described in terms of his character and conduct, isn't he? And let us remember, as we hear about Diotrephes here and the problem he's causing in the church, let's remember that problem causers have always been in the church of Christ. The people of God have never been without those who are troublemakers. Whether it was Korah and his rebellion in the book of Numbers, or whether it's Diotrephes and his little coup here in 3 John. Nothing is new. There's no good old days in Bible times where everything was peachy keen. But they had many of the same issues, not that we face only in this congregation, but that churches on the whole face. And if I could take a moment to step aside, I think we all can be and should be very thankful to the Lord that troublemakers here at Cornerstone URC rarely raise their head. That's no small thing to recognize the unity and fellowship that a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ has. Because if you hear about, either at classes or at synod or through the grapevine, the kind of trouble that some churches experience, as proud and arrogant individuals like Diotrephes raise their head and cause trouble among the members and for the office bearers, it is a sad and shameful situation. Just think of the pages of the New Testament, young people. You have the Judaizers that Paul targets as he writes against them in some of his letters. We looked at 1 Thessalonians, where Paul was constantly dealing with the trouble that the rabble-rousers were raising now that he had left and was trying through correspondence to maintain the ministry that had been established. And then in something like 1 Corinthians, you see just general trouble of different kinds in the church. And so when we recognize these kind of things, we should be on guard against being a troublemaker in the church. I realize this isn't the most popular item to bring up in the context of a sermon. And John would probably have been about as popular with Diotrephes as an alligator at a pool party. But there is no place for troublemakers in the churches. And John is doing a pastoral and loving way of addressing the issue with this man. And so we must remember to put down the sinful passions that we might have to insist on our own way with regard to something in the life of the congregation. Put down the desire we might have, like Diotrephes, to have a kind of preeminence above other people because we think we're smarter or wiser, which translates into better than those we are working alongside, or perhaps in our own estimation, working under. Even if we think those reasons are noble and upright and that we are what is faithful and true, the odds are that probably is not the case. Like I said last week, membership generally in the church and leadership in particular in the church is a call to be a servant in the church. That's the example of Christ, Philippians chapter 2. That's the example of John here in these little letters that he writes. That's the example of Gaius. That's the call of the word that we have elsewhere. That's what we heard this morning in that form for the ordination and installation of elders and deacons. That's what we read about in our church order, for example. That's what Articles 30 and 31 of our Belgic Confession talk about in regards to the office bearers in particular. And that's what a whole host of verses throughout the course of the Scriptures have to say. When we get to Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55, about being a member of the Holy Catholic Church, the second thing it says there, that each of us should recognize the obligation we have to use our gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage of the rest of the congregation. That's the New Testament opposite of one being a troublemaker in the church. Any fool can take a sledgehammer and break down a wall, but it takes someone who has intent and craft and the Spirit of God to exhort and to encourage and to build up. But notice how John handles Diotrephes here, even though he's not writing to him directly at this point. John doesn't immediately say, you know what, Diotrephes is out of the church and I or everyone else is not going to have anything more to do with him. But what John does is mention in verse 10 what he is planning to do. I will bring up what he is doing, namely talking wicked nonsense against us. And he's not just content with that, but he refuses to welcome the brothers, stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Perhaps Diotrephes is under the beginning here of what we would refer to as church discipline. But in any case, John is going to apply, listen, he's going to apply the ministry of the gospel to Diotrephes and the situation. And that, congregation, maybe with all of what I've said on Diotrephes, that is really what I want us to remember at this point. The ministry of the gospel, face to face, life on life ministry must take place when there is trouble in the church. That perhaps is the chief way in which John shows himself to be a faithful under shepherd of Christ, with how he deals with Diotrephes. Patient, loving, faithful, and yet firm in that work. That's the mark of a true servant of Christ, and especially of a true under shepherd of the Lord. Never neglecting the ministry that needs to take place, even though it is unwelcome and difficult. And you know what Diotrephes would be under obligation to do? Respond to that ministry with listening ears. Respond to the word of rebuke and correction and warning that he would have received from the mouth of the Apostle John. To not ignore the call to repentance and faith and amendment of life that undoubtedly would have been administered to him. So on the one hand, I want all of the elders in this congregation to be strengthened for their work of ministry, especially when it comes time to confront those in the church, whether they're troublemakers, so to speak, or not, or just those who need personal and attentive ministry. Look to them as you look to the Lord and seek to be an agent of love and grace, of correction and admonition in their lives. But let's also remember, if there are any among us who are tempted to pride or who are led astray and become at some point in the future a source of contention and trouble in the congregation, well, see in Diotrephes the warning against that kind of behavior. And remember the vow you take when you make your public profession of faith, that if you go astray, either in doctrine or in life, that you will receive the admonition of the consistory, and you will see in them the ministry of Christ, your King and priest and prophet. Let us hear these things, beloved, and ask for the Lord's blessing as they would then take root and bear fruit in our lives. Now, with regard to the condemnation, the commendation of Demetrius in verses 11 and 12, the imitation of what is good, isn't it? And that's a very simple description of what it means to live the Christian life. Imitate what is good, because whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. It's interesting language that John uses there, isn't it? Good and evil set in opposite to one another. But there's a spiritual connection behind each one, isn't there? Those who do good and imitate what is good show themselves as those who have seen, that is, who have known in spirit and in truth and by His grace, God who dwells on high. Whereas those who do evil, who neglect what is good, John says, are showing themselves to not even have ever seen God or known Him in a spiritual and meaningful way. And we might think it strange that John would then transition from that into this encouraging word spoken about Demetrius. But elsewhere in the Scriptures, believers who labor in the Lord are commended for their service. Paul does that to Timothy and to Epaphras and to Epaphroditus. And if you read the end of Romans chapter 16, there's a whole list of names that Paul mentions as he commends these faithful servants in the Lord and extends to them greeting in the name of Christ. So let me ask the question here, picking up on verse 11. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. How does a person go about imitating good and not imitating evil? What is it that even in its limited amount of verses, 3 John might have to say to us about that? Well, let me ask this question in terms of the context of the letter. If you knew what was going on in this congregation, and you were part and parcel of that life with these people, who would you want to follow? Who do you think it would be a good idea to spend time with? Diotrephes or Gaius? Which one do you think would be a role model in the Lord for the kind of conduct that Christ calls you to carry out as a servant of His and as a child of God? And so let me take that obvious answer and let all of us remember that we need to be careful about who we spend time with. Undoubtedly, the people we associate ourselves with and spend time with and fraternize with will have an impact and an influence on us. In some cases for bad, and the Lord willing, in most cases for good. Even though it seems like imitating evil is easier, to do the wrong thing is often easier than to do what is good and right. And there's reasons for that. Maybe it's peer pressure, maybe it's our own inward desire for rebellion. But to imitate evil ultimately is to walk away from serving God, while to imitate good is to follow, even as 1 Peter chapter 2 mentions it, in the footsteps of Christ as we are self-denying and submissive to those around us, much less over us. So let me close, even though this is a bit of an abrupt conclusion to the sermon tonight. Let me close by just mentioning a couple of things with the regards to the main body of the passage here. May the Lord use the counsel that is provided to Gaius as a word of encouragement to each of us. May He use the condemnation that is spoken of as pertaining to Diotrephes as a word of warning to each of us. And may He use the commendation of Demetrius to encourage us, to comfort us, and to correct us. And may He do those things as He directs the eyes of our heart each and every day and in every way to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom we have forgiveness for our sins, the one in whom we have the promise and hope of eternal life, and the one for whose sake we bear the name and identity of Christian. That's ultimately, congregation, what the whole Christian life is about. Looking to the Lord and trusting in Him, resting in the work that He has finished and accomplished, and then seeking, by the guidance of His Word and by the fullness of His Spirit, to render our whole lives as living sacrifices to Him. So embrace that call even as you hear it. And look to the Lord to be faithful to you, not only to forgive, but also to renew and to direct. And just a few comments literally with regard to verses 13 to 15. The conclusion of the whole matter here, like I mentioned, very similar to what we have at the end of 2 John. Remember the importance of face-to-face fellowship, and there really is no substitute for that kind of association together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, with the blessing of peace in verse 15, that even though there is trouble in the church from time to time, and that there are seasons of trial and turmoil, that nevertheless, since Christ is the Prince of Peace, ultimately peace is what will reign, not only for time, but ultimately for eternity among the covenant community. And then seek to be a peacemaker, even as you have been blessed with that peace which comes by having been justified by faith alone through the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. So come, congregation, find in the living Lord the healing that your heart needs, the wholeness that your heart desires, the liberty that your heart so desperately wants, and the life that only He can give and sustain as He encourages you and watches over you both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for Your blessing upon this word. We know, O God, that it goes forth with many weaknesses and shortcomings attached to it, and that there are likewise obstacles which sometimes prevent our hearing. And so we pray that You would remove those things, Lord, and that Your word has come to us with understanding, that it has come to us in conviction, that it has come to us in true faith, and that it has come to us in all of those things, because You have brought it to us by the power and working of Your Spirit. So impress it upon us, we pray, weave it into our hearts, we ask, and mold and shape our lives according to these things, that we might then, O Lord, live for You in all that we do, knowing that You love us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask and pray all of this. Amen.